to Norway with ABWE, and he's with us this morning. He'll be actually sharing his ministry with us at a later day in November, so welcome to Nahum. And then Becky Crawford's parents are visiting this week with her, and we're glad to have them here. They are serving the Lord in Spain, so you want to get to know these servants of the Lord afterwards. And a reminder that our missionary Donna Messenger will be with us next Sunday for a combined Sunday school class, and then in the evening she'll be presenting about the work that God's giving her. She cares for missionary kids, particularly, and international students. So, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like to read this morning's text, which is verses 9 through 15. Do your best to come to me quickly, because Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. So reads God's amazing word. Recently, John MacArthur began a message that he delivered from the book of the Revelation, describing as an opening illustration a historical incident that I found very timely. And though I don't typically do this, I'd like to borrow from our brother the introductory illustration that he gave to his flock in California, because I believe it provides a helpful backdrop for our text. Listen to Pastor MacArthur. On August the 24th, 1662, St. Bartholomew's Day, a remarkable and significant event happened in England. 2,000 faithful English Puritan pastors were permanently ejected from their churches by the national government. It was called the Act of Uniformity, and the idea was to silence all those who were preaching something other than the heresies of the time. The Act of Uniformity dispossessed those 2,000 Puritan pastors from their pulpits, and as a result, silenced the vast majority of England's evangelical preachers. It was called the Great Ejection, and it was no isolated event, and it had far more than a temporary significance. It was, in fact, perhaps the greatest spiritual disaster in English history. It is such a disaster that it is the dividing point in the history of England spiritually. It is like B.C. and A.D. Matthew Mead, one of the Puritans, said, "This fateful day deserves to be written in black letters in England's calendar." It was said that it was the greatest spiritual disaster ever in England. It was led by apostate leaders and constituted essentially a wholesale condemnation of the Bible, the gospel, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our dear friend Ian Murray wrote, "After the silencing of the 2,000 came an age of rationalism, of coldness in the pulpit, of indifference in the pew, in an age of skepticism and worldliness that went far to reducing national religion to a mere parody of Christianity." In 1852, J.B. Marsden wrote, "As proofs of God's displeasure, a long, unbroken course of disasters began, and within 5 years, London was laid waste twice." He and others saw these disasters as the judgment of God for the great ejection. The first disaster, remember the ejection was in 1662. The first disaster hit full force in 1665, 3 years later. It was a plague that killed 100,000 people, a fourth of the population of London, and it was basically transmitted through the bite of a rat flea. Historians say the city was awash in dead bodies and awash in sewage. Within a year, it was followed by the 1666 London fire that consumed the homes of 70 to 80,000 people and burned to the ground 90 churches. Marsden, again writing in 1852, said, "Other calamities ensued more lasting and far more terrible. Religion was almost extinguished. The lamp of God went out," end of quote. There followed in England a culture of coldness, a culture of barrenness. J.C. Ryle, who has enriched us so greatly with his writing, says, quote, "The great ejection was an injury to the cause of true religion in England, which will probably never be repaired." The next 25 years after the Great Ejection featured one long record of attempts to silence the now scattered Puritan preachers. For 25 years, they chased them wherever they went and endeavored to shut their mouths. Preaching the truth of God became a crime. A crime. It's probably true that England has never recovered. End of this introduction that MacArthur gave in that message. And then MacArthur talked about present-day implications. Quote, "I don't know exactly where we are in American history. I don't know if there's a great ejection coming down the road. I don't know when the truth of God proclaimed will become a crime. I do know there are a couple of bills before our national bodies to make saying anything against abortion or anything against any kind of sexual behavior a crime. But I do know that there is a rapidly increasing hostility toward the truth. This is a generation committed to doing evil at breakneck speed, and everyone who does evil hates the light. So I think sooner or later we will face increasing hostility from the rapidly exploding and dominating paganism." End of MacArthur's quote and introduction. I think he's right, and I think in light of this hostility, there's an objective that's before us that I want to talk about because it's the topic of the text that we find as we continue our journey through 2 Timothy. And it is the topic of being faithful to the end. This is our responsibility, not to appease, not to stir up controversy, not to do anything other than be faithful to the end, to the mission that has been given to us. And what does it take to be faithful to the end is the very issue that we find answered for us by example in this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 4, verses 9 through 16, where we look at the Apostle Paul and we discover as we hear what he has to say that there are three priorities that need to be in order in our lives if we are to be faithful to the end of the lives that God gives to us. Now, some of you have been with us throughout the study. Perhaps this is new to you. Let me just sketch the backdrop briefly. Paul is incarcerated for Christ. He is lodged in the Mamertine prison in Rome. This is basically a pit-like dungeon with one entrance, a hole in the ceiling where the apostle has been dropped in. This is his only source of light and air. There's a sewage line that runs near his cell. You can imagine the stench. In a short period of time, he will be executed for his devotion to preach the message of Jesus to the people of the Roman Empire. So death is in his face. When you're in a predicament like that, when you see that death is coming, it's pretty easy to sift through life and sort out what's important and what's not important. And Paul teaches us in his example here, and what he says to his dear friend Timothy as he ends this letter, about three things that were important in his life and what need to be important in our lives as we consider the assignment of finishing well. First of all, not surprisingly, we must prioritize the Lord. Now, you don't see the Lord mentioned in verses 9 through 15 in terms of a priority. He doesn't need to be mentioned. He is so basic to the Apostle Paul in his worldview and what he's all about that the Lord undergirds everything that he says in this passage and he says throughout this letter. Paul's number one priority in life is to live for his Lord. So we make it our aim to please Christ, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:9. And if you scan back through the letter, you'll see again and again his emphasis on the Lord. Life's all about the Lord. You go back to chapter 1, he begins in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I'm doing what I'm doing because of him and what he's done in my life." Chapter 1, verse 8, "Timothy, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Verse 12, this is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, speaking of the Lord, and am convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him for that day. The Lord give to you, verse 16. The Lord grant to you, verse 18. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The focus is on the Lord throughout this letter. Chapter 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. Chapter 3, verse 11, he mentions, the Lord delivered me. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. The chapter 4, verse 8, last week's text, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've longed for His appearing. If you want to know what makes this man tick, it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life is all about pleasing the Lord. The Lord. Is the Lord number one priority in your life this morning? We come together on the Lord's Day, and every week we have the opportunity just to take assessment. This is the Lord's Day. We are the Lord's people. This is the Lord's world. And we look back and we see that we have fallen short of Him being first. And we come together to affirm, as we've done in song, He has died for us. His blood has been shed to take away our sins. We can be renewed so that we enter into a new week, the Lord being first in our lives. There's a great book about a man who played around with his priorities all his life. He had it all. He had power. He had prestige. He had influence. He had money. He tried everything. He explored every type of pleasure this world could offer. Towards the end of his life, he wrote an autobiography about his exploits. I recommend the book highly, and you don't even need to buy it. In your lap, you have the story of this man's life. His name is Solomon. The book is Ecclesiastes. Solomon accomplished a lot of great things in his life, but by his own admission, he messed up his priorities. And at the end, here's what he confessed in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he says. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. I ran across a prayer that's helped me greatly. It's a prayer that was written by one of the Puritans. I don't know which of the Puritans wrote it. It was in the Valley of Vision. And I've been praying this for 20 years or so, and I recommend it to you. It's in the outline there. This little Puritan prayer: teach me that if I do not live a life that satisfies Thee, then I will not live a life that will satisfy me. It boils down to that. If you want a life that's satisfying, a life that has joy and meaning and purpose, it starts by making sure the Lord is your priority. And of course, in order for Him to be your priority, He must become your Savior, the one who's come into this world and given His life to rescue sinners from their eternal judgment. This is where we begin. Like Paul, we must prioritize the Lord. Secondly, and this is the majority of this section, and we'll spend the majority of our time on this second priority, and that is we must prioritize people. I want you to notice something very significant in Paul's second letter to Timothy. This is his last inspired letter. Notice how many people he mentions by name. Just think your way through the book. You go back to chapter 1 and you see he mentions Timothy, Lois, Eunice, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Onesiphorus. In chapter 2, he mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus. In chapter 4, a whole series: Demas, Cretans, Titus, Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Carpus, Alexander, Priscilla, Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus, Trophimus, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia. More than 24 people mentioned by name in this letter. Some of these ran the Christian race well. Some of these did not run the Christian life race very well. But you can't help but see the importance of people for the Apostle Paul. He developed and placed a high priority on people in his life, Christ-honoring relationships. He poured his life into people. He confessed he needed people. He knew that the Lord had placed people in his life so that he can influence them for their eternal good and the glory of God. In fact, just on your own sometime, go back through the book of Acts and all of Paul's letters and just list the names of the people that he mentions. Either he mentions or Luke mentions him in connection with. And you'll come up with 100 names. I've done it before. Over 100 names, around 100 names. Paul is a team player. His life is surrounded by people. So when someone says, you know, I have the Lord, He meets all my needs, I don't need people, that can sound sort of spiritual at first, but it's very unbiblical in its thinking, because God Himself said in the very beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. And so He creates the first marriage and establishes that we are to live in relationships. Human relationships are some of the greatest gifts our loving God sends to us. Family, friends, spiritual family, partners in the ministry. The Lord knows we need each other. In fact, as a pastor, I'm greatly concerned about people who live like little islands or whose sphere of relationships is like a little island. God has created us to live in relationship with people, not just for our good, although we get much good out of it, because of our purpose in this world to minister His hope to others. Paul models for us how he made a priority in his life out of people. And I want you to think about this, because this isn't just, it's nice to have nice people in your life. I'm not talking about just nice people. Paul made a priority out of four kinds of people in his life mentioned in this passage, and they're not all nice. First of all, he teaches us there are delightful people in our lives. There are delightful people. Verse 9, we meet one of them. Do your best to come to me quickly. In the King James, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Timothy was somebody really special to Paul. Paul loved this man. He was dear to the apostle. He was a spiritual son to Paul. He had labored side by side in the gospel ministry for at least 15 years to this point. Paul could say and did say in his letter to the church at Philippi, he had nobody else like Timothy. Timothy was a selfless servant. We won't take time to go to Philippians chapter 2 and read his commendation in verses 19 to 22, but it's powerful stuff. What he said about Timothy. When it came to relationships, Timothy was a giver. Now, to the contrary, some people get involved in a relationship merely for what they can get out of it. They soak you, they drain you, they're self-centered. After you spend some time with them, you're looking for the door. You're like, okay, thank you for the privilege of being used by God in their life, but I'm looking forward to this conversation ending. Timothy was not that kind of a person. Timothy was a refresher to Paul. Though much younger, he was a tremendous encourager to his mentor. What did Paul want Timothy to do? He says very simply, do your diligence to come shortly. The Greek word takeos, we get the word tachometer, the sense of do it quickly, get here quickly. There's an urgency in these words. He says in verse 21, repeating basically it again, verse 21, do your best to get here before winter. He wants to see Timothy quickly. And why quickly? Because of what he just said in verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. He's about to die. He doesn't know how soon it'll be, but it's coming. Now, I love the balance in this. We all need this balance. Paul, on the one hand, could say he will not be around much longer. So he can say, I'm ready to die. The time of my departure is at hand. That was last week's message. But now, on the other hand, he says, I'm still living and I long to see you, Timothy. I haven't checked out yet. I want to see you. Loneliness is a painful thing. Paul is lonely. He's in the prison cell there. He longs for companionship from a refreshing person like Timothy. Timothy was a delightful person to Paul. Do you have people like Timothy in your life? And of course, it's not like this just happens. Paul has a Timothy in his life, a refresher, because Paul has invested in that relationship. It goes both ways. Do you have people like that in your life? Are you such a person in other people's lives, a refresher? Then when we prioritize people, we realize there's a second type of person in our lives. Paul mentions not only delightful people, but discouraging people. Verse 10, for Demas, because he has loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. For Demas, as the authorized version has, forsaken me. Now, perhaps this is part of the reason why Paul wants Timothy to come so quickly. Loneliness, certainly, but more than that. Demas has broken the Apostle Paul's heart, but not just for sentimental reasons. Demas' departure has left a hole in ministry. And Paul wants to see the ministry go on, not just in his life, but beyond his life. We'll see that in a moment more carefully. Notice the "for" at the beginning of verse 10. "Come quickly, Timothy, for," here's the reason I want you to come, "Demas hath forsaken me." Who is this Demas? Paul mentions him in two other letters that he wrote, Colossians 4:14. You don't need to turn there, but he mentions Luke and Demas greet you, speaking to the believers in the church there at Colossae. And then in Philemon, verse 24, "Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers," plural. He refers to Demas as one of his fellow workers. So at one time, Demas was a part of Paul's ministry team, apparently a vital part of his team. He could count on Demas. He commended Demas in this other letter. He's one of his close associates. But something happened. Something changed. What did Demas do? "He has forsaken me." I want you to hear the pain in those words, the pain of personal rejection. "He has forsaken me," Paul says. "He's forsaken me." Demas became a deserter. He went AWOL. At a time when Paul personally and the ministry that Paul had needed Demas tremendously, at Paul's lowest point in life, we could say, Demas has let him down. Demas took off for Thessalonica. Why? What prompted this servant of God to leave his post? Well, we know the answer because Paul tells us right here. He says because he loved this world. He loved this world. Notice the contrast. In verse 8, last time we saw that Paul says that there's waiting for those who love the Lord and His appearing, who long for His appearing, a crown of righteousness, the crown which is the righteousness of Christ. But here he says, in contrast to those who love that, who are longing for that, here's a man who began to love the world. I don't know what it was specifically. Maybe it was love for money that captivated Demas. Maybe it was a love of acceptance. Things were heating up in the Roman Empire against Christians. Maybe it was approval. Maybe it was the love for the comfort that the world seems to offer, or the security that the world seems to offer. Emphasis on seems. It's not lasting, but it seems to be there. Demas isn't the last professing Christian to abandon ship in favor of, in pursuit of, worldly pursuits. Yet, let's not condemn Demas. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love," said the hymn writer, in behalf of all of us. We are prone to do exactly what Demas did. Every week, we find our eyes looking at the world and thinking about what's in the world. And every week we have this decision to make. Will we forsake or will we be faithful? And of course, in our hearts, we are often going away from the Lord, and such a vital part of the Lord's day is coming back and confessing and being restored and being rejuvenated for a new week. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "If any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." Here is the naked truth, so we might as well face it. Some people will bring us great discouragement in life. People we've been close to, people we've trusted, people we've prayed with, people we've labored for Jesus with. Indeed, we ourselves could be those people. And the contributing factor is that we start loving the world. Instead of being in it, we become of it. "Love not the world," says John in 1 John 2:15 and 16. "Neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but is of the world." Then there are, thirdly, dependable people. In the middle of verse 10, Paul mentions Cretans or Crescens, who has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. There is no hint of defection on the part of these two men. We know nothing about Crescens other than he was another co-laborer of Paul's and was sent to minister in Galatia. Apparently, Titus had fulfilled his ministry assignment in Crete, where he had been laboring when he received the book we call Titus, and has now been dispatched for further duty in Dalmatia, which is interesting to me. That's Albania, that region of the world, where, the Lord willing, I'll be heading a week from tomorrow for the opportunity to work with the Albanians for 10 days or so. Paul mentions some other dependable people in verse 11, only Luke is with me. This, of course, is dear Dr. Luke, the one Paul mentions as the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. During Paul's missionary journeys, Luke was there. During Paul's first imprisonment, Luke was there. And now to the very end, Luke is there. In fact, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. I don't think that's the only, meaning the only person that's there that supports him, because Paul will mention at the end of the letter, as we'll see, Lord willing, next time, verse 21, do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, so do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. There are other brothers in Rome that love Jesus, and Paul's sending greetings from them, but only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me in this cell, perhaps that's what he means. Luke has been faithful to Paul. Perhaps, and some feel that Paul dictated this letter to Luke. Luke, again to use the word, is dependable. It's the same Luke that God used to write the gospel that bears his name and to write the Acts of the Apostles. Praise God for the dependable people that he places in our lives. And I, as I was working through this week, I was just praising God for the faithful, dependable people in this church. This church is filled with people like Luke, faithful. Faithful to their calling, faithful to what God has called us to do as a church together. All, of course, by God's grace and to His glory. Thank God for dependable people. And then, next, Paul mentions a surprising candidate for the dependable list. If you know anything about him, verse 11, get Mark, he says, or the authorized version, take Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. Now, you probably remember the backdrop of this well, and if you don't, you can check out Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 40. But for nearly two decades prior to this, Paul and Barnabas had set out on their first missionary journey. Acts 13, verse 5 says they took Barnabas' young cousin along with him, a man named John Mark. Unfortunately, John Mark didn't turn out so well. We don't know if he got homesick. We don't know what happened, but he let the ministry team down royally, and he went home. Later, when it came time to choose teams for the second missionary trip, Barnabas wants to take John Mark along. Paul puts his foot down and says, listen, Mark may be a brother in Christ, but he is not ready for this. He is undependable. He is not going to be a part of our team this time. And to Barnabas' consternation, Paul refused to take Mark. And the controversy between Paul and Barnabas became so significant that they parted companies, says Acts 15, and went in different directions for their ministries. But that's not the end of the story. Aren't you so thankful we serve the God of hope, the God of mercy, the God who specializes in second chances, the God who orchestrates and works in ways to recover people who have turned their back on him even, as John Mark apparently had. Apparently, John Mark has faced up to his problem, to his decisions of the past. Barnabas apparently has invested time and energy into him and been used of God, and God has changed John Mark. So much so, now 20 years later, Paul writes this and says, get Mark because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I love this. Profitable, says the authorized version, and profitable for the ministry. This isn't just a case of we got to mend things up in terms of a relationship struggle, which we certainly need to do before we leave this world. But this goes way beyond this. The man who's dropped out of the ministry, Paul says, is now dependable as a worker for the ministry. There's such encouragement in these words. Have you dropped the baton in the past? Has somebody else that you're close to in life dropped the baton and left you out to dry? Jesus Christ came into this world to rescue sinners, not good people, not people with clean slates. He came to rescue sinners. He went to the cross. He took the place of sinners. He paid the penalty of sinners in full. He defeated death. He sent His Spirit to live in those who repent and put their trust in Him. He's now changing them, and He won't stop changing them until His objective is reached. So if you have blown it, then look back, not just to where you blew it. Keep looking back to the cross. Look back to what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. He came and provided for your forgiveness. He came to make you a new person. He came to restore you. The Bible says anyone in Christ is a new creation. He came to make you something new. And He who began a good work will not stop that work until it is completed. This is our Savior. And this is what John Mark says to us. God's not done yet. He's not done yet. No matter what we've done in our lives, no matter what people have done to us, God's not done yet. They can become what Mark became, helpful, profitable in the ministry. I love this. Then we meet another person in verse 12. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. That's interesting. Paul says he sent Tychicus to Ephesus, which is where Timothy was. So why did he send Tychicus to where Timothy is? Well, we're sort of guessing this. Maybe Tychicus delivered this letter. Maybe he was sent to Ephesus to relieve Timothy so Timothy could now leave Ephesus and get Mark and go see Paul in Rome because there's work to be done there. I don't know, but in my mind, Tychicus is just another one of those unsung heroes like Crescens and Titus and Luke and Mark. They're simply people on whom the Apostle Paul could count. You could count on them. They were dependable. They were faithful. And in order for the Lord's work to advance, this is always what it takes, dependable people. So Paul is locked away in a dungeon. The two words in verse 11 that really struck me this week as I was pondering this message and preparing and just thinking about it were the two words, my ministry. If you look at verse 11, you'll notice, or verse 10, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Let that sink in. Paul is arrested. Paul is in prison. Paul's in a dungeon. Paul is facing execution. Paul doesn't have a ministry, right? Wrong. That's not how he sees it. We always have a ministry, even on death row. Granted, there are many things that he presently cannot do as he once did. He's not traveling. He's not preaching to crowds. He's not doing synagogue evangelism. He's not attending church services to encourage his brothers and sisters. But he still has a ministry. My ministry, he calls it. And he's still recruiting people for his present ministry. I was so encouraged yesterday. I came back from the biblical counseling training that happened in Huntington where our team was working. And that's a whole other story. God's just doing incredible things through the biblical counseling training in Huntington. There were a variety of churches and 40-some people there. But when I got home, Sherry said, have you seen Facebook yet? And I hadn't seen this particular post. She said, I want to show you this. So we were eating and she hands me the account. I was reading this long blog that was written, and I told you the story 3 or 4 weeks ago. I lose track of time when it was, when Sherry and I traveled to Tennessee and had the privilege to minister to a group of missionaries there. And I shared with you about how I shared the story about my own pain, the battles with migraines and so forth, and gave some messages, how to pray when the pain won't go away, Psalm 13, and promises to live by in that series, and mentioned to you that we had the opportunity to have supper next to one of the camp director's children, a young person, 18, 19 years old, a young lady. And as we compared our stories, she opened up about how she's battled with migraines since she was just a young girl. And so much so that she went off to college, was there for less than 2 months, had to drop out of college, and she's back home. She was incredibly discouraged. And so that was the conversation we had at the table with this young lady. She's the one that wrote the blog post. And I read that. It was so humbling. She said, I had just given up on life. She said, this is paraphrased. What I want to do with my life, it wasn't happening. It couldn't happen. I had to leave, come back home, spending so much time in these dark rooms. And she said, and then God in his kindness brought this man and woman, and I had supper with them. And we began to compare our stories about migraines. And he said to me at supper, I think what you're going to hear tonight will be of help to you. She said, I listened to the message that he preached from Psalm 13 and the other messages, and she said, God just changed my whole perspective. She said, I see now God has a purpose in my life with the pain, with what I have right now. She said, it so challenged me when he was talking about, Paul said he prayed 3 times that he would take away the thorn, but he never prayed a 4th time because God said his grace was sufficient. She said, I have a whole new outlook in my life right now, and I'm so encouraged and thankful. And as we read that, we thought, God, you're so amazing. Everybody has a ministry. Everybody has a ministry. We can lose sight of what our ministry is because we're thinking, but if I could do that, if I could do that. God says, I want you to do this. It's exactly where I've placed you. So what was Paul's ministry? Well, his ministry is he's mobilizing others to reach others with the gospel after he's gone. That's his ministry right now. And he's putting everything he's got into that. He knows he will not see light outside of this dungeon, save the day his neck will be severed. But his ministry is to train future leaders. So he's restoring sideline workers. He's witnessing to guards. He's writing letters. He's giving instructions through Timothy about how to deal with problem people in the church. He's engaging in intercessory prayer. All to the end that he's mobilizing others for gospel outreach. This is his ministry. He's networking others for future ministry. He's setting things in motion so the name of Christ will continue to go forth after he's gone. He may be in chains, he may be facing execution, but he still has a ministry, and he's pouring every ounce of God-given strength into fulfilling this God-given ministry. This is an incredibly important lesson for every person in this room who knows Jesus. You have a ministry. God has given you a set of circumstances and abilities and perspectives and spiritual gifts, and he's placed you somewhere. And don't look beyond right where you are. How does he want to use you this week for his glory? I think about the dependable servants that God has privileged this church to go out from this church and serve in a variety of places. One of our ministries as a church is to pray faithfully for those that were once here. I think about Wade and Trish pastoring in Virginia, used to be on staff here. I think about Daryl and Shelley, used to be on staff here, pastoring in Wisconsin. I think about Kevin and Carolyn, used to be on staff here, pastoring in Michigan. I think about Shane Henry, used to be on staff here, now pastoring in Kentucky. I think about Chuck and Amber, used to be on staff here, now ministering out in North Dakota at the camp. I think about Oliver, a vital part of our church here, now on the staff of the camp in North Dakota. I think about Aaron, used to be on staff here, now a missionary in South Brazil. I think about Bob Litterell, a vital part of this church, grows up in this church, serving the Lord in Papua New Guinea and beyond. I think about Gary and Nancy and their vital role in this church, now serving in Eastern Europe. And those are just staff-type people, what they're doing. We have people that have gone out from us. One of our ministries as a church is to have this great privilege to have people with us and to build into their lives and then see God take them other places. Thank God for dependable people and dependable ministries. Thank God for dependable people and servants here, because dependable ministries here make possible dependable ministries elsewhere and the sending that takes place. Dependable people. And then there's a 4th type. We might as well face this. It's a reality. Paul faced it. There are destructive people too. I cringe when I read verses 14 and 15, but it's there. Alexander, he names him by name. There is a time to name names. When people are public in what they're doing, you name their name. It's all right. You name it graciously, just like Paul does here. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. Who is this Alexander? We don't know. Paul did mention another Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:20. This one seems to be a different man, because he identifies him now as Alexander the metal worker. Because they didn't have last names, so he identified first names with occupations often. Alexander the metal worker. We do know two things about him. One, he was well known to Timothy. And two, he had done a great deal of harm to Paul. Much evil, says the Authorized Version. What had he done? Literally, he informed many evil things against me, is how the text reads. He informed many evil things against me. Some feel that Alexander was the informer who was responsible for Paul's second arrest. How would you look at the person that informed on you so that you're now in this dungeon? You don't see one ounce of personal vendetta against him, but you do see the warning about the danger he could be to others in the ministry. Hence this little instruction. No wonder Paul warned Timothy to be cautious about him. But this man did more than inform. At the end of verse 15, Paul says, quote, he strongly opposed our message. He, Authorized Version, greatly withstood our words. So some people are just frankly downright destructive when it comes to the gospel and to gospel ministers. They hurt us specifically because of the person we represent and the message that he's given us to proclaim. That's enough for us to have a target on us just because of whom we belong to, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the message we preach regarding Christ. How do we respond? Do we retaliate against destructive people? No, we do not. Paul didn't. You see, not one ounce of personal revenge in his words. Rather, the Lord will repay him for what he has done. This section is so helpful. It teaches us that if we want to be faithful to the end, we must prioritize without question the Lord first. That's obvious. But secondly, people, and a variety of people. We need to have in our lives a variety of types of relationships with delightful people. There will be discouraging people. There will be dependable people. There will be destructive people. So, two questions, let's ponder together. Number one, who are the people who have most influenced you for Christ? Who are the people that have most influenced you for the Lord Jesus? Think about them even now. Just think back in your life. Think about what they did in your life and thank the Lord for them. Some may be in heaven right now. Some may be in another state right now. Some may be in this room right now. But think about them and learn from their example. Who are the people who have been most influential in your life for Christ? Second question, who are the people you are presently seeking to influence for Christ? Who are the people you're praying for, building relationships with? Who are the young believers that you're seeking to nurture for Christ? Who are the peers that God has given you, family, friends? How are you seeking to influence them for Christ's honor? This prioritizing of people means becoming strategic in the way we look at people. Oh, yeah, I've got people in my life. How are you strategically seeking to influence them for Christ and the things of Christ? There's a tragedy, brothers and sisters, that I don't want to see in any of our lives. I don't want to see a person in this room come to the end of his or her life, obviously without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but secondly, obviously without meaningful relationships with other people. I was so encouraged. I was asking Joe about how it went yesterday. There was a memorial service for a friend. Larry Haley was a personal friend. He was a bivocational pastor over in the Galapagos area, taught in public school and was a pastor there. Last Sunday, he was with his people in his church. He was on his knees during the prayer service and praying. And while he was praying, he had an aneurysm. And instantly, he went from talking to the Lord to seeing the Lord. Instantly. And the memorial service was yesterday, and Joe was just telling me about the many people that were there and had come through the visitation on Friday night, that God had used this man to influence students from the school and others. That's what I want for you. I want it for my life. I want us to come to the end. Yes, it's clear to everybody the Lord was first, but there are meaningful relationships with people in our lives, that there are people that are refreshers to us, and there are people that have broken our hearts that still know we love them. There are connections there. Prioritizing people. Thirdly, prioritizing what I'm going to call personal growth. And we'll just touch on this morning, but it's a part of, if we want to finish well, verse 13, which we skipped a moment ago, intrigues me because of the practical, down-to-earth side of things for the Apostle Paul, and makes it clear he's no superman Christian, and makes it clear that he not only prioritized the Lord and people, but he took inventory of himself. He prioritized his personal growth because he asks Timothy to bring three things to him when he comes to Rome. Number one, he wants his cloak. This is so earthy, so real, so how it is. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas. Why the cloak? Well, we know why. Paul's chained in a dungeon. Winter's coming, according to verse 21. There's no heat in the prison. Paul needs to stay warm. The cloak, an outer garment of heavy material, would be vital for his physical needs. God has created us as physical beings. Our physical needs matter to the Lord. He taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our..." He cares about bread. He cares about our bodies and everything else that goes along with that. We have physical needs. Are you taking care of your physical body? Do you eat in a way that glorifies God? Do you exercise? Do you get the rest that God has created your body to need? It's a vital part of your personal growth, and therefore the follow-up to that, your service to the Lord. So is this. Paul wanted his scrolls and books. Scrolls/books. "And my scrolls," he says. Biblia is the Greek word, literally papyrus rolls. This intrigues me to think, okay, what is he talking? What was written on those papyrus rolls? Well, words, we know that. Words. These would have been, there were words written on these. What words? That we don't know for sure. One suggestion is they contained the earliest forms of the Gospels, the biographical accounts of the life of Jesus written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's, of course, being yet future. Perhaps they were scrolls that he himself had written to churches, letters, or maybe letters that Peter, or copies of the letters Peter had written, and James, and Jude, other documents that will later be incorporated into what we call the New Testament. Regardless, Paul longed, this is what we do know, Paul longed to have written words in front of him to stimulate his thinking, to encourage his heart, to fortify his ministry toolbox. He wants to be sharp mentally, to keep growing. And then thirdly, he wants the parchments, especially the parchments, he says, especially. Why the parchments? What are the parchments? Parchments, they're basically books that were made from the skins of animals. As such, they would last longer than the papyrus scrolls. If you want something to last a long, long time, you put it on animal skins in the first century. Parchments. What were these parchments that he so wanted? One opinion is that these were his legal documents. Maybe his Roman citizenship. A more likely suggestion is that these parchments were copies of the Old Testament scriptures. I want you just to do this. I want you just to hold up your Bible right now. Everybody hold your Bible. For some it'll be a book. Some it'll be your phone. Some it'll be your iPad. But just look around the room for a second. Look at all these Bibles. Look at all these Bibles. You can put them back down. But just Bibles. I mean, we even have audio Bibles right there in front of us. We've got Bibles, Bibles, Bibles. We have what Paul longed for. That's the point. We have words to look at. We have books written by people that can stimulate our minds and hearts. And most of all, we have the book. The book that God has given to us so we can know Him personally. Even though He's months, maybe weeks, maybe even days from the day of His death, Paul gives attention to his body, to his mind, to his soul. He never stopped growing spiritually. He never lost the desire to learn. 1,500 years or so after this, William Tyndale is lying in another prison in Vilvoorde and he's to be executed because he has dared to translate the Bible into the language of the common people. It's a cold, dark winter, and Tyndale writes a letter to a friend of his, and he says this, "Send me for Jesus' sake a warmer cap something to patch my leggings, a woolen shirt, and above all, my Hebrew Bible. I love that. That's Paul. We too, like Tyndale, like Paul, must prioritize our personal growth for the glory of our Maker and our Redeemer. No one else will do this for you. You have to determine this morning to make a priority out of your personal development and growth. We must take practical steps to keep growing and living for God until He calls us out of this world to our eternal home. I want to quote his quote. It's sort of lengthy, but it's very, I think, appropriate. A.W. Tozer made this astute observation about what he called flabby Christianity more than 50 years ago. He died in the early 60s, and this is what he wrote. It could be said even more so today. A religious mentality characterized by timidity and lack of moral courage has given us a flabby Christianity, intellectually impoverished, dull, repetitious, and to a great many persons, just plain boring. This is peddled as the very faith of our fathers in direct lineal descent from Christ and the apostles. We spoon-feed this insipid pabulum to our inquiring youth, and to make it palatable, spice it up with carnal amusements filched from the unbelieving world. It is easier to entertain than instruct. It is easier to follow degenerate public taste than to think for oneself. So too many of our evangelical leaders let their minds atrophy while they keep their fingers nimble operating religious gimmicks to bring in the curious crowds. Christianity must embrace the total personality and command every atom of the redeemed being. We cannot withhold our intellects from the blazing altar and still hope to preserve the true faith of Christ. End of quote. He said it well. Grow. Keep growing personally. So Paul models for us these three priorities. The Lord, people, his own personal growth. What are your priorities this morning? Is the Lord first in your life? Do you know Him personally as your Lord and Savior? It is the delight of your life to know Him better and better. Secondly, is it your priority to be involved in the lives of people? You don't have to wait till you're older. This is for every child too. Are you rebuilding relationships with people for the cause of Jesus? And thirdly, is it your desire? Are you taking steps to be growing personally every day to be faithful to the end? Now, we could close our Bibles, pray, and leave, and we would miss an important, very essential element that I want to touch on, and it's in your outline under the Make It Personal, and it's the statement that grace changes everything. You say, yeah, I just need to try harder in all these areas. Okay, that's grace changes everything. Number one, grace is what makes faithfulness possible. See, I want to be faithful at the end. I guess I just need to try harder. There's effort involved, but realize it all is made possible by undeserved favor from Almighty God extended to us through His Son, Jesus. Grace is what makes this possible, this thing called faithfulness. Number two, grace means that God gets the glory for our faithfulness. So if we finish well, no one's going to pat us on the back and say, you did it because you're such a great person. And if that's what they say, we've given them the wrong message all along. We're sinners. But this grace that has been extended to us in Christ enables us to finish well. Grace means God gets all the glory for anything good that comes out of our lives. And number three, grace motivates us to be faithful to the end. There is no greater motivator than grace is in terms of finishing well. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. But grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, says Peter. Let's bow before the Lord as we ponder His amazing grace and as we take inventory of our own lives. Our Father in heaven, we see Your grace in Paul's life. There is no explanation for Paul apart from grace. He was a Christ hater. But in Your grace, You went after him. And You stopped him short on the road to Damascus. And You took a hold of his life. And You gave him the gift of true faith. And he became a new creation. And then you used him in incredible ways to transform the first century world and even the world to this day. How can we explain this apart from saying the God of grace is an amazing God? And the grace of God is an amazing thing to behold. We praise you for your grace. We look at our own lives. We are indebted to your grace. Thank you. Many of us in this room can say thank you so much that in your grace you've saved us. We belong to you. We have an eternal home with you to look forward to. For those that can't say that, we pray right now, please open their eyes and grant them by your grace faith to believe in your Son and be saved. And for those that are your children, as we take inventory, oh, give us honesty, transparency. Help us not settle for this flabby Christianity that's so prevalent. You offer yourself to us. We want the real thing. We want all of you. Our minds, our souls, our bodies, you have redeemed them all, Lord Jesus. We are yours. We long for all that you have for us. Bless us to the end that we know you and are used fully in making you known to others. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.